For today, the title is When Christmas is Dangerous. When Christmas is Dangerous. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, Luke's gospel account of the birth of Christ that we read on Christmas Eve, the familiar nativity story, that timeless, treasured story. That's the nativity. Matthew's account offers a more sobering reality by highlighting that the birth of Christ was not universally welcomed. Matthew foreshadows that opposition that would define Jesus's ministry, and quite frankly, the tension that remains for his followers in the world every generation thereafter. Perhaps Matthew's gritty portrayal of the nativity is exactly the lens or the goggles that we need to see and understand the message of Christmas for our own turbulent time. So what was going on then, what is going on in this text? Well, popular tradition places the Magi arriving to visit the Christ child on the 12th day after Christmas. And that's known in some traditions as the Feast of the Epiphany. It's always January the 6th. Some traditions always leave the Christmas decorations up until the 6th and then bring them down the day after. My grandma would curse anybody out who was taking the stuff down on Christmas Eve or Christmas night. Well, Matthew's account is the only gospel account that actually mentions the visit of the Magi. But he seems to imply a much later date. Maybe it was weeks, months, or even years after the birth of Christ. King Herod's subsequent decree to kill all the infants that were 2 years old or younger implies certainly a significant time gap. But whatever the gap, Christmas joy is now replaced by Christmas danger. The arrival of the light is met with a desperate attempt to extinguish it. While we may view Jesus' birth and the nativity story as the epitome of hope, peace, joy, and love, the manger is really a war zone. The presence of God's light on earth provokes the darkness to a fever pitch. Herod, of course, is the king of the Jews. This is Herod the Great. He's king of the Jews, but merely by Roman appointment. He's a puppet king of the Romans, a client king. So this, of course, makes him unpopular to begin with, despite all the building that he did and the restoration of the temple. But to make matters worse, while he was Jewish, he had Edomite lineage. Herod's paranoia had already led him to murder his own wife and his sons to keep his position. So already feeling threatened by the announcement of the Magi about a newborn king of the Jews, Herod's internal anger now erupts into violent indignation when he realizes that he's been outwitted by the Magi, that they found a different way to go home. Now he views a toddler in a cradle as a rival, and he will stop at nothing, The contrast between the tyrant king and the infant king could not be greater. The self-centered rage of Herod versus the self-sacrificial love of the baby Jesus. Well, in the text we see how Herod's self-centered fury opposes God's redemptive plan. This is perhaps the archetypal example of human sovereignty colliding with the advent, the coming of Christ. Well, the trouble in the text then is the irrational, the violent insecurity of human power systems when confronted by God's authority. Well, where do we see this same irrational hostility to Christ in the world today? Well, unfortunately, Herod is not some kind of larger-than-life evil character confined to the pages of history. Herod is not a kind of one-off villain, but more of a kind of archetype that keeps reappearing. Herod is a way of holding power. Herod never believes he is harming children, of course. He's simply eliminating a threat. Herod then represents any system or leader or even instinct that feels threatened by the presence of Christ. Today, Herod shows up wherever leaders protect their position at all costs, when preserving authority matters more than the welfare of the very people that they're supposed to be serving, when insecurity is masked as strength, and when fear drives decisions that harm the vulnerable. And we can look at the 20th century and see a few figures that eclipse Herod by orders of magnitude. Joseph Stalin is a good example. He's estimated to have intentionally killed anywhere from 3 to 9 million of his own people. And that doesn't include all those that were sent to the labor camps and who died of starvation. That's more like 20 million. He was considered to be paranoid, especially in his later years. This was manifested as extreme suspicion, which led him to believe in a constant plots against him and thus ruthlessly purging his perceived enemies. And it's easy to point out such behavior across the world and across time. Of course, we have Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Kim Il-sung, the guy's father, I guess, Idi Amin in, I forget what that was now, in Africa. That'll come to me. Pinochet, Castro. I mean, the literally our history books are full of people like this. But what if we look critically at ourselves, at our own nation? Now, I'm not trying to score any political points for any of the parties here, or insult anybody, or even undermine our nation. But we are not immune from the same sins. The other day I was walking down the Pinhoti Trail in Georgia, just outside of Dalton, and there was a sign that the trail, in fact, overlapped with sections of the Cherokee Trail of Tears, which is a national historic trail. So, of course, that's in our own backyard. We're still trying to come to terms with the institution of slavery, while even now, there's a modern slavery equivalent happening under our very eyes with all the human trafficking and whatnot. Of course, how many wars have we been involved in recently that's led to the death of hundreds of thousands of children, innocent children? What is the impact of our materialistic culture? The common numbers that we read is that we consume 25% of the world's resources, yet represent less than 5% of the population of the world. What is the impact of that? What injustices still exist today that we turn a blind eye to? When have we been willing to live comfortably under Herod's rule? When Jesus was older, it would be Herod's son, Herod Antipas, that would join, and his followers, the Herodians, they would join with the Pharisee party and collaborate to try and get rid of Jesus. Literally, that is the church and the state collaborating to remove Jesus. This challenges us to ask, how does the church collaborate with empire today? We only have to go back to the Civil War and look what side the Southern Church was on. In our time, we see denominations lined up on either side of the political aisle. Some are doing a better job of evangelizing a political philosophy than they are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's bring it down to the level of a local church. Let's talk about us. You know, we've been in this location since 1857, a specific place. We were put here for a reason. This community has undergone massive changes over the years. One can only really imagine how much change this community has faced since this church was built. But we were planted in this place for a reason, for a purpose. To what extent are we still embedded in this community, this area that surrounds this church, ministering to the needs of the people that surround us? And finally, and perhaps the most difficult to accept, is where do we act as Herods in our own life? What happens when the gospel challenges our idols? Where do we rage? What are we not prepared to give up for Christ? Where might we be acting as Herods and not even realize it? So where is the grace then in this text? Well, Matthew is very clear. Jesus, the Messiah of God, does not challenge Herod with an army. He survives him. God does not overthrow empire by becoming a stronger empire. God enters the world as a defenseless child who must flee. But grace is silently at work. God does not abandon this child. God warns Joseph in a dream. God provides a way of escape. God turns obedience and flight into fulfillment of Scripture. Out of Egypt I have called my son. See how ordinary such grace is. A dream. There's no fanfare or angelic host that we saw on the night that the Christ child was born. Just a dream. A dream. God's grace does not eliminate the danger, but accompanies Jesus and his family through the danger. And God also uses this danger. Jesus is not sheltered from the world's pain, but he grows up knowing displacement, vulnerability, and fear. Just think about that for a minute. The Savior of the world shares the experiences of those who must flee violence and oppression. Well, this text reminds us that grace does not happen outside of brokenness. It happens right in the middle of such brokenness. The light of Christ shines not by avoiding the darkness, but by entering the darkness and surviving. At this early moment in Jesus' life, Herod's reaction here anticipates Golgotha, where worldly powers would again conspire to remove the light. Yet God will turn their fury into the very means of our redemption. The infancy narrative thus fortifies our faith by showing God's capacity to preserve his mission amongst fierce opposition. But where do we see then this grace in the world, in our world today? Well, the good news is this. The same God who guided Joseph still guides God's people today. God does not promise following Christ will be easy or safe. God does not promise that Christ will make you healthy or rich. If that's what you believe, you're in the wrong church. There's plenty around here that may well help you with those beliefs. But God does promise us his presence, his guidance, his faithfulness. God promises a future beyond fear. When the road ahead is uncertain, God still speaks. When fear threatens to rule our hearts, God still protects. When love seems risky, God still calls us forward. So we keep Christmas not by pretending that the world is a gentle place, but by trusting that the God who enters it anyway. We carry the light of Christ not because the light has gone, but because the darkness has not won. Well, as I said earlier, today is the final Sunday of the year. We approach the end of 2025. Many may say good riddance and look forward to what the new year will bring. Traditionally, this is the time of year that many reflect on their life and make resolutions for the new year. Well, as Christians, this is a good time for us to do the same thing with our individual walk with Christ, our discipleship, but also to reflect on where we are as a family and also as a church family. So today, and this week will be a good time to reflect on the following. On a personal level, what are the Herods that you may face in your life? The habits, the fears, or influences that seek to stifle the light of Christ within you. On a more kind of worldly level, looking past the political theatre of the day, what are the broader, more ancient forces of Herod that still oppress the vulnerable in our world today? And then on the communal level, on this church community level, where is the Spirit nudging us as a community gathered in Christ to serve as a collective witness to Christ's love in our specific neighborhood? Well, Matthew's gospel reminds us that Christmas is a disruption. It is a danger to the world because Christ arrives unannounced, turning our established orders upside down. It is a danger to us, his followers, because the gospel inevitably clashes with the reigning idols of our age, inviting irrational hostility when we dare to challenge the status quo. Yeah, you must remember, though, Christmas is dangerous. It is through this very holy disturbance that God chooses to save the world. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.